Morning. Once again, open your Bibles, please, to Revelation as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation. Thank you for that music. It was beautiful. Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown with 12 stars. And she being with child, travailing in pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, its authority. We come before you to worship you. May we do so not only as we sing praises to you, but as we open your holy word. We ask that we become with hearts expectant, that you would speak. We thank you that you have promised your word always accomplishes that which you please. It always prospers the thing whereto you send it. So, Lord, we cry out that you would speak to us this morning, that we would have ears to hear, that we'd be obedient to your word, and that you would edify every believer. We pray for every one who comes this morning without Christ, that you'd convict them of their sin and the truth of the gospel and the blessed hope that we have in Christ, forgiveness of sins, than to be a new creation. Lord, speak. May we hear, may we obey. Any fruit, we must give you the glory, for it is your work alone through the Holy Spirit for which any fruit may accrue. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So we come to another chapter, chapter 12, and it's a chapter that we've kind of experienced before in the sense that this is a couple of chapters here, actually 3 chapters, 12, 13, and 14, that are once again interlude. We're not going to progress chronologically for these 3 chapters. Rather, we're going to go back. We have seen what is happening in the Daniel's 70th week from the perspective of God and Jesus Christ and the angels and God pouring out his wrath on the earth and the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And you'll recall that he gave us the first seal judgments in chapters 6, 5, and 6. And then we had an interlude in chapter 7 when we did not get to the 7th seal until chapter 8. And he digressed and he encouraged us that God is still sovereign, God is in control, things appear out of control, there is chaos, there is horrible things happening on earth, but God is in control. God is taking the earth back. He's taking the title deed of the universe back and giving it to his son, Jesus Christ, who earned it by his death, burial, and resurrection. He is the rightful heir to the world, not Satan. He is the usurper. He is the one who has sought to corrupt God's creation on earth, and he's done a pretty good job of it. He's called the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the lion who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we're going to see from his perspective now things that have happened and things that are going to happen in this 70th week of Daniel. We have another interlude. So he gave us in the 7th seal judgments, we began the 7 trumpet judgments, and we progressed again. We went forward in that in chapters 9 when he gave us those. But then in chapter 10 and 11, we had that interlude again where the 7th trumpet has not yet sounded, which brings us into the bowl judgments. But here we're not progressing again from 11:15. Remember, in 11:15, the 7th trumpet sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, "Now is the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so the seventh trumpet blows, but the bowl judgments, the results of the seventh trumpet blowing and bringing in the bowls is not occurring yet. We're digressing again in this chapter, chapter 12, 13, and 14. We're going to see some characters. We're going to see the woman. We're going to see the child, the man-child, the male-child, the dragon. And then we're going to see the beast and the Antichrist, and we're going to see the false prophet. And so we're going to see things from Satan's perspective, from the devil's perspective, from what he is doing and seeking to do on earth. God is pouring out his wrath on earth to redeem the earth, to bring it back to himself, to cleanse it of sin, and he's going to rebuild back, not better, but back perfectly in a new heaven and a new earth. And so as God is pouring out his wrath, simultaneously, Satan is pouring out his wrath on earth as well. Because we're told in this chapter that Satan, he realized he had but a short time, and so he has great wrath in 12:12. He has great wrath. He has short time. Woe to you, inhabitants of the earth, for Satan is going to be seeking to kill and to destroy the work of God, the people of God, and we're going to see millions who are going to be murdered, they're going to be beheaded, they're going to be tortured, they're going to be martyred for Christ. And so here we are in this interlude again, this digression. We're not going to progress forward until chapter 15 when the bowl judgments begin to appear, and then chapter 16. So 12, 13, and 14, we have things from Satan's perspective and the Antichrist and the beast and the things that Satan is doing, his work during this time simultaneously that we have seen God doing the work in the seal judgments and in the trumpet judgments. And so with that in mind, we begin in chapter 12, verse 1. He said, "There appeared in heaven a great sign." The King James says a great wonder, but it's sign Simeon in the Greek. A sign points to a reality, does it not? You know, when you enter into a state, if you go into Maryland from Virginia, it says, "Welcome to Maryland." Well, the sign is not Maryland. It just indicates that you've entered Maryland. Or you go south and you enter North Carolina, the sign says you've entered North Carolina. It's not the sign. It's pointing to a fact or a reality that now you're entering into North Carolina. A sign pointing to curves ahead, or a sign indicating anything, that it's a day of celebration, or it's a whatever the sign may be indicating, it's a sign that points to something that's not the sign, but pointing to a reality that the sign is indicating or letting us to understand and comprehend. And so we take hermeneutically, as we said, every word in its ordinary and literal meaning, but that allows us for literal meaning and interpretation, even in cases like this, because when it is not literal, when it is a sign, when it's pointing to something else, when it's not the thing itself, but pointing us to something, another truth or reality, he points it out. He said, there's a great sign. It's not just a sign. It's a megas. It's a great sign. Seven times he uses that word mega or great, great signs. And so there's a great sign in heaven. What does he see? Well, he sees the first of three characters that we're introduced to. He sees first a woman. He sees a woman. And that's significant. There are four women mentioned in the book of Revelation. Remember when we looked at the church of Thyatira in chapter 2, it says, "I have a few things against you because you allowed that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols," Revelation 2:20. And so there we have a woman. She is the pagan church, the unbelieving church that she represents. It's not that Jezebel is a woman, but she is representative of that woman from the Old Testament, Jezebel, who was a wicked harlot, a whore, a woman who was immoral and ungodly. And so he uses the word Jezebel, that name, to point back to something to indicate a pagan church, a church that has paganism seeking into it or creeping into it. We have another woman mentioned in chapter 17, the great harlot, the whore, the whore who sits on many waters, which we're told is multitudes of people. And John said when he saw her, he saw written upon her forehead a name, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of whores and of abominations on the earth. And he said, "I saw her drunk with the blood of the saints and with the drunk of the martyrs of Jesus," in Revelation 17, 5 and 6. So we have another woman, the great whore Babylon, that it represents of the apostate church, the church that is no longer believing the Bible and Jesus Christ. It's become apostate. And then we have another woman in Revelation 19, where it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church, the bride of Christ, in Revelation 19, 7. And here, the fourth woman, there are four in the book of Revelation. This woman, though, he says, is a great sign or a great wonder. It's not that there's a woman there really, but the woman represents or points to something. What is she pointing to? What does she represent? And if you were to read commentaries, you would see many commentaries say, well, this is the church. I don't think so. I think this is Israel. I'll just let you know what I think. I believe it's Israel, and I think we have integral reasons why we can believe it's Israel right here in the description of the woman. For what does it say of the woman? It says she's clothed with the sun. She has great glory above all nations of the earth. Who would that be? That would be Israel. Israel, that nation that God chose. Genesis 12, 1-3, when he called Abraham and said, I'll make of you a great nation, make your name great, and you shall be great, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you, in Genesis 12, 1-3. When he called Abraham, and he made him a great nation, and he fulfilled his promise to Abraham, God called this people. Isaiah said it this way. He said, I have formed this people for myself, and they shall show forth my praise, Isaiah 43, 20. Psalm said this way, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Psalm 33, 12. That is taken, a lot of people say, well, blessed is America, God is her. That's really saying, blessed is the nation, Israel, whom God has chosen, who they're his God, they're the God of Israel. Blessed are they, they're the people he has chosen for his own inheritance. God chose them. When Moses was speaking to them in Deuteronomy in the second giving of the law, he said, you are a holy people unto the Lord your God, for the Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself above all the peoples of the earth, Deuteronomy 7, 6. God has chosen Israel of all the nations of the earth, of all the peoples of the earth. This nation is God's people. And 4/5 of the Bible has to do with Israel. And so we must realize that Israel has not been set aside. For if the promises of God that he made to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, and to David, the Davidic kingdom, and the land that they would possess, if God does not fulfill his promises, then God is a liar. Then God is not trustworthy. But is God a man that he should lie? Or the son of man that he should repent? Has he said, and shall he not do it? Has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Numbers 23, 19. From when God made promise to Moses, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you. Blessing, I will bless you. God said, I swore by myself. God is promising he's going to do it. For an oath is an end of all strife for men. And God made an oath. God made a trustworthy oath. He's not a man that he should repent, not a man that he should lie. God made that promise. And in him, all the promises of God are amen unto the glory of God by us, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God shall be fulfilled. All the promises of God shall come to fruition. This is God's chosen people. This is a people that he has not set aside. That's why in Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul could say that he has not set aside the Jews. He said, even I am a Jew who have put my faith and trust in Christ. I am of the lineage of Abraham, of the stock of Benjamin. And he goes on to say that so all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11, 26. All the surviving ones shall be saved. There's never been a more persecuted people in the history of the world than Israel and the Jewish people. You know that. As we look at history, we see them persecuted over and over again as Satan seeks to stop and thwart God's plan and God's purpose and God's promises and God's covenant. But Moses also said to the people, for the Lord your God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenants and his mercy to them that fear his name and that love him to 1,000 generations, Deuteronomy 7, 9. God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. God is going to fulfill his promise to David. God is going to fulfill his promise to the Jewish people. This whole concept of the replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel, is a lie. For it means that God is not to be trusted. If Israel can't trust God that he fulfill his promises, how can we trust God that he fulfill his promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10, 13. We can't. God must fulfill his promises. God must keep his promises. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. They're two different things. They have two different destinies. And so the replacement theology is an errant theology. It's not true. God is not through with Israel. And we see that all of this Daniel's 70th week, just like the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, and then we have that big gap from the 69th week to the 70th week, and the 70th week is that seven years that's called the tribulation period. that we see here in Revelation, that also applies to Israel, because we're told this, "Alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Jeremiah 30, verse 7. No, this is not the church. For this woman is pregnant. I'll say this, nowhere in the New Testament is the church ever called the woman. Nowhere in the New Testament is it ever called a pregnant woman. Nowhere. This woman is pregnant. The church is called the bride of Christ, but she's not called a woman. This woman is pregnant. If this is the church has a problem. Because Paul said, I'm zealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have espoused you or engaged you to one that I may present you to Christ a chaste virgin. 2 Corinthians 11:2. No, the church is to be a chaste virgin. The church isn't married yet. The church doesn't get married. The bride of Christ is not until Revelation 19. If she's pregnant, that's a problem. But this woman is pregnant with child. She's pregnant. This is Israel. She's clothed with the sun. She has great glory, clothed with the sun. And the moon is under her feet. This is another reference to Israel, because remember, the feast days and the holy days often had to do with the moons, and they had things to do with the new moon. There were things that they were supposed to do. There were rituals they were to perform. This was given to Israel. This was laws given to Israel. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, in your solemn days, Psalm 81:3. The trumpet related to the new moon. They were to blow the trumpet, and it was related to their feast days, the new moon. In Colossians, Paul said, "Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of the new moon," which are a shadow of things to come, Colossians 2:16. No, the moon relates to Israel, as God gave them certain things that were significant to Israel, again relating to Israel, not the church. And under her feet, and she had the moon, and upon her head she had something. She had a crown, a stephanos, not a diadem, a stephanos, which means a crown that comes from suffering, a crown that comes through agony, through effort to win in an athletic game or to strive for something and to accomplish it. She's wearing a stephanos, and that crown has 12 stars. Another indication of Israel. If you know your Old Testament, turn with me immediately. It brings up to your mind Genesis 37, does it not? And Joseph's dreams, it's almost verbatim. Look at Genesis 37. Now look at verse 5. Genesis 37, 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him the more. And he said unto them, "Hear you, I pray, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance or worshipped in my sheaf to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance or worship to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to you, to the earth?" And his brother envied him, but his father observed the saying, and his brother went to feed. So here is almost verbatim what we see in Revelation chapter 12. And it's interpreted for us right here by Jacob. For he said, when he told it to his father in verse 10, he said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I, the sun, and your mother, the moon, and your brethren, the 11 stars, Joseph being the 12th star, indeed bow down to you?" So there's the interpretation. Turn back to Revelation 12. It's indicative of the 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 stars that are in her crown. And it's not unprecedented. Stars are often referred to in having life. Remember when he sounded the fifth trumpet, and the fifth trumpet sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit, Revelation 9:1. When the morning stars sang, and all the sons of God praised God, Job 38:7. The morning stars sang, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Stars can be indicative of life, of intelligent life, angels or people. And so the 12 stars. But again, she's wearing the Stephanos, the crown of suffering, how Israel has suffered down through the ages. Remember that God, Satan thought, and down through the ages they have fought, ever since the fall of man. When God told Satan in the Garden of Eden, speaking to him, he said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He'll bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel, in Genesis 3:15. The war on earth began. The war had occurred earlier, and we'll see that here in eternity past when Satan fell with a third of the angels. And so he takes us back, all the way back to before the beginning of creation here, instantly in Revelation 12. But the suffering that's going to occur, because war now is between Satan and God, not only in heaven but on earth, and it's being fought with mankind as Satan seeks to corrupt the plan and the will and the purpose of God and his sovereign divine power. It is a useless effort on Satan's part. God will win. God is the authority. God is omnipotent. He shall not prevail. The breath of his mouth, and he shall fell in an instant, and all of his armies, it'll be done. But until then, we see war happening, not only in heaven, but on earth. And there's a great strife between us as Satan seeks to corrupt the will and plan of God. And even in Genesis 6, when we see that the strange thing of angels cohabiting with women and trying to corrupt the human race and make it so that the Messiah couldn't come because the DNA was so changed and they became a different race. And God stopped that with the Noahic flood. And we see the people of Israel suffering time and again as their enemies around them captured them and took them away into captivity, into Assyria, and then later the northern kingdom to Babylon. And we see them a persecuted people down through history. We see Esther in that wonderful story when Haman sought to eradicate all the Jews in the kingdom and to exterminate them in one day. But then God using Esther to restore and to keep the people of God and to protect them. How marvelous it has been to see God's protective hand on Israel, but how much they've been persecuted, how much they have suffered. And then we see, even when the Messiah was to come, when Jesus was to be born, and the Magi came, they told Herod, and they explained as they were looking for him, they would be born in Bethlehem. And they came looking for him, and Herod said, come back and tell me when you find him. He didn't want another king to be born, of course. And then when he realized in Matthew chapter 2 that they were not going to come back, that he had been mocked, he was enraged. And you know what happened? Herod murdered every baby 2 years and under in Bethlehem and all the surrounding areas, thinking, well, if I murder all these children, surely I'll get them in there, and even though I don't know who it is. And he murdered all those children. Can you imagine, since evil, how the people of God have suffered? For they were all longing for the Messiah, longing for the one who would deliver them from Roman occupation, Roman authority. For Rome had conquered Israel as well and had destroyed the temple and done all the things that they had done to Israel. They were a captured, persecuted people. In the 1400s, all the Jews were expelled from Spain, blamed for all their problems, expelled. Under Stalin, Hitler, murdered, murdered, and murdered by the millions. Today, the Arabs want to murder the Jews, and they would take them out in an instant if they could. Hundreds of rockets are shot into Israel every day. No, this is a persecuted people. This is a suffering people. This is the people of God. Why are they so hated? Because Satan knows that they are God's people. And it is God's plan that through them, the Messiah should come and should return. Satan seeks to thwart and to stop God's plan and God's purpose for his people. But all Israel shall be saved. And God shall keep his promises. His promises shall not be abrogated. For all the promises of God in him are amen. Yes, amen to the glory of God. And it will happen. And this is not the church. This is Israel. That's who the woman represents. And you say, well, why is that significant? Well, again, it's significant because look how she's going to be protected. Look how she's going to be cared for. God cares for his own. God has not forgotten Israel, and God will not forget you. God will not leave you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's with you always, even until the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. And you can depend on God. God is faithful. He is the faithful God. And he will fulfill his promises to Israel. He will fulfill his promises to his bride, the church. And you can trust him. You can depend upon him. You need never fear that God has forgotten you. You need never fear that you've sinned one time too many. You need never fear that God will cast you out. For you are his people. You are his chosen people, elect from the foundation of the world, secure in the blood of Christ, a new creation, written in the Lamb's book of life in indelible ink by faith in him. And so as God's people, we can be confident, confident that he has never lost one, that the good shepherd will retain all of his sheep, that they'll all come safely through to the other side. Every one of us who have our faith and hope and trust, we shall come through to the other side victorious. We shall overcome because he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will not forget you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Even as he's fulfilling his promises to Israel, so he shall do for you, for he is faithful. And so I believe the woman to be representative of Israel. Yes, she is a sign. It's not a literal woman in heaven. It's a sign of Israel. And she, verse 2, being with child, she's pregnant. And travailing in birth, she's in birth pains right then. She's ready to give birth. The birth pains are close together. And she pained to be delivered. I can remember when we had our first child, and my poor wife was in labor like 28 hours or something. I mean, it was amazing. These days, they'd never let that happen. They would have done a C-section before they let it go that far. But when I came to see her, her hair was white as wool. You know, I mean, it was. She looked like 80 years old. She had been through so much. It's amazing. This woman is in birth pain. This woman, the pains are very happening. She's going to give birth. What is she going to give birth to? Well, Israel is often depicted in the Old Testament in Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah. They're depicted as a pregnant woman, one who is ready to give birth. The Messiah, the promise of the Messiah. And that's what she's pregnant with, as we'll see. And she's crying, travailing in birth. She's pained to be delivered. It's time to come. But there's an opposition. There is an enemy in verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, or another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns. Now, these are not Stephanos. These are diadems. These are the crowns that a king would wear with authority and power. And this is indicative of authority and power. But this dragon appeared, having, can you imagine this monster having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns upon his head? A vivid description of this monster, this Leviathan, this monster that he sees there. And what is this indicative of? Well, of course, we know this is indicative of Satan. This is telling us to Satan, because we know Satan is called several times, 7 times in the book of Revelation, the dragon. Nowhere else is he called the dragon, but in Revelation he is. And we're told a little later that the great dragon, that old serpent, was a devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him in Revelation 12:10. So is the dragon, he's called the serpent, the devil, or Satan. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, he says in Revelation 20, verse 2. So who is the dragon? The dragon is Satan. The Satan, the one who is opposing God. Satan, the one who fell, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The one who said, I will ascend to God. I will be like the Most High. Look at me. I am beautiful. I am powerful. And he sought to even take the place of God. The pride. Pride comes before the fall. Such arrogance. And he who was the highest created being became the archenemy of God with his pride and his arrogance and was cast out. Jesus said he saw Satan cast out or fall as lightning from heaven to the earth in Luke 10:18. Because of his pride and his arrogance. There's a whole movement in the world today to name it and claim it, to say, oh, you're great, oh, you're beautiful, oh, you're rich, oh, I have all things, and to just self-talk yourself into the self-help books. Don't believe it. That's a sin. When you begin to believe those things and believe them that you are the greatest and you are the best and you have everything and you own all and you're awesome, watch out for the fall. Satan fell. And it was pride that caused his fall and caused him to become the enemy of God. His tail, we're said in verse 4, drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Remember in Job 38:7, the morning stars sang together. So we think now he's taken us all the way back before creation, before the world was even formed, and we're in heaven now with all the angels of heaven. Satan is doing his five I wills, and I am great, and I am awesome, and I. And a third of the angels believed him. A third of the angels fell with him. He drew a third of the angels, the stars of heaven, and cast them to the earth. This is where we believe a third came from. We know in Revelation 9, remember when we looked at that and we saw the army of horsemen that had tails like scorpions with which they stung men and tormented them 5 months. And he said, I saw the army of horsemen, 200,000, and I heard the number of them, 200 million. That's 200 million demons that were let out of the bottomless pit to torment men. 200 million. That means there's at least 400 million good angels, but where that's a 2-to-1. I mean, only one third fell, so there's twice as many good angels that didn't fall, that holy angels that follow God than that follow Satan. These fallen angels are demons. Some are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, Jude tells us. Some are about on the earth doing the bidding of Satan, trying to help him to thwart God's will and plan and purpose, trying to set people up and to tempt people into sin and to cause fall. And there are princes of darkness that rule the princes of this world, the kingdoms of this world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. We're told in Ephesians 6:12, spiritual warfare is real. There is a whole army opposing us that serves Satan. He's not omnipresent, nor is he omnipotent, but he has a mighty army, hundreds of thousands, millions perhaps of demons seeking to corrupt mankind and the human race and to bring about sin and to bring about corruption and to cause God to have to judge people and to shame Christians into doing things that they should not do that bring shame to the name of God, that Satan could point at them the accusing finger and be the accuser of the brethren before God at the throne. But there's twice as many good angels and holy angels that didn't fall. But with his tail, we're told, he drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. She was ready to bring forth that child. What did he do it for? What was the purpose that he was standing before? The purpose clause. For to devour her child as soon as it was born. The persecution continues. He couldn't stop him from being born. He couldn't stop him at Calvary. He couldn't stop him from rising from the dead. He couldn't stop the will and the plan of God. He could not thwart God's plan, but he didn't quit. He's relentless. He's continuing to seek to stop God's plan. Here, he wanted to stop him as soon as he was born. Herod wanted to murder all those children just to get Jesus Christ, the Messiah, knowing that he was born in Bethlehem, every child under 2 years of age. Oh, how horrible that must have been. But he didn't succeed. Jesus wasn't there. Jesus had escaped. He was gone with his Mary and Joseph. The Lord had come to them a dream and said, go to Egypt. And he was protected, as you know. And so as soon as he was born, he sought to devour him so that God's plan of redemption could not occur. But of course, he did not succeed. And verse 5 says, she brought forth a male child or a man child. Who is this? Well, we know who the woman is now. It's Israel. We know who the dragon is now. It's Satan. Now, who's the male child? Well, I think it's pretty obvious too, is it not? It's Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah, the Son of God. She brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads out the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God Almighty. And on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Amen. Revelation 19, 19, and 20. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's Jesus Christ, the man-child, the Messiah, the promised one, the one that Israel had sought and looked for down through these ages ever since he was promised in Genesis 3:15, the one promised who would deliver them from bondage, the one who would deliver them from Satan and from sin, the one who would come conquering and conquer. He's going to come, the man-child. He will rule with a rod of iron. And it says the child, instead of being eaten by Satan or devoured or killed by Satan, He was caught up to God and to his throne, so he was safe. The resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. He ascended to heaven, where he's on the right hand of the Father. First, he was born. He was the Son of God. Remember that that's what we talk about this time of year. People talk about Isaiah and Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel means God with us. He's the Prince of Peace, Mighty God. God became a man in Jesus Christ. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that were under the law. Galatians 4:4-5, made of a woman. He came from Israel. Jesus is a Jew. He's an Israelite. He came from the woman. He came from Israel. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. God became man in Jesus Christ. The virgin birth, the incarnation. And so he was incarnated, but then he lived and he died on that cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead 3 days later. And for 40 days he appeared to many with infallible proofs of his bodily, physical resurrection. He ate with them. He drank with them. He had them touch him. It was him. He rose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, the grave, and hell, and Satan. The victor. And he ascended the right hand of the Father, where he's ever and always interceding on our behalf. All the things of which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such a high priest who has set down the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 8:1. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. He ascended to the Father. After he was born and lived, he takes us through rapid succession. Didn't mention anything of his life here, but it was his birth, his virgin birth, the answer to Israel's prayers and dreams, the fulfillment of the prophets that the Messiah would come, the Son of God would come, Emmanuel would come. It is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ in that virgin birth. He was born of a woman, the Son of God, Emmanuel. God with us, and as a perfect, holy Son of God, he lived a sinless, perfect life and went to that cross for my sin, for your sin, for all who will put their faith and trust in him. Will you trust him? Is your faith in him? He is faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Will you believe? Will you confess? Will you trust in him? Oh, he's a faithful Savior. We serve a faithful God. Oh, praise the Lord, for he is faithful. And he ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he's ever and always interceding on our behalf. He is our representative. He is our high priest. He is our advocate at the right hand of the Father. Satan accuses us, and the Son can say, Father, my blood's on the mercy seat. It's covered. It's paid. It's washed away. The accuser of the brother has nothing to accuse the believer of. It's gone. Past, present, and future, all of our sins and iniquity, he'll remember no more. Hebrews 8:12. God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its authority. Lord, if there's one here without Jesus Christ, if there's one here who's never put their faith in you, never confessed that they're a sinner and need the Savior, I beg, I plead, Father, on their behalf, convict them of their sin this morning. Convince them of the truth of the gospel. May they put their faith and trust in Christ and call upon his name and this day be born again, this day be forgiven, this day make heaven their home. I pray for their soul, Father. Don't let them leave here without you. And for every believer, Lord, may we love you more, walk closer to you, serve you better, realizing that you are faithful and that you keep all your promises and that our eternal security is secure in your faithfulness and in your blessed promises. For you are a faithful God to all generations forever and ever. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.